receives all glory as he glorifies his people in the process. So everything still points back to God and his glory alone. Calvin adds that in the whole discussion concerning justification, the great thing to be attended to is this, that God's glory be maintained entire and unimpaired, since, as the apostle declares, it was in demonstration of his own righteousness that he shed his favor upon us. And he goes on to say, I interpret the glory of God to mean not only that by which he shall be glorious in himself, but also that by which he shall then diffuse himself on all sides, so as to make all his elect partakers of it. So to find humanity debased, we need look no further than the imaginary universe of those who deny God's glory. We see that that's not a contradiction at all. He's glorifying himself in his glorification of his people. The glory of God in contemporary theology. The emphasis seems, one emphasis among some recent writers captures perhaps the most common way of thinking about the Soli Deo Gloria theme in popular imagination. Soli Deo Gloria is a call for believers to gear all of their pursuits for the glory of God. This emphasis seems to follow the spirit of the great musician and Orthodox Lutheran Johann Sebastian Bach, who appended SDG for Soli Deo Gloria to scores that he composed. Our postmodern age is one of radical self-centeredness and narcissism, but Soli Deo Gloria is a call to a radical vision of God-centered living in all of life's many facets. So it is right and good that we would ascribe those things that God enables us to do is giving glory to him in our works. One more recent theologian that's made a famous comment, at least it seems famous to me, it says, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. So that would be a quote from John Piper. So you see these things where when we give glory to God, then likewise he is blessing through that process and says when we are most satisfied in him. So satisfying ourselves in our glorification of God. Says Thomas Schreiner also makes the glory of God a major strand of his biblical theology. And Thomas Schreiner was another author of one of the books that we covered as well in this series. All glory belongs to God and not to ourselves. So God draws supreme glory to himself in part by glorifying us. So that was really the theme of this chapter one. So launching into chapter two, the glorious God glorified through us, Soli Deo Gloria in Reformed theology. In popular conception, the Reformation motto, Soli Deo Gloria, is sometimes reduced to a call for moral action. We Christians should pursue all activities for the glory of God as our only supreme end. And you know what? This is exactly what I was talking about earlier, so I just hadn't got to it yet. Because it says, it produces an awkward and ironic result that Soli Deo Gloria becomes centered on us, how we are to act, and to what end we should pursue. And what was meant to be a theocentric battle cry has been distorted by more than a little anthropocentric static. So basically they're saying, when you turn this verse around and you're saying that we do all for the glory of God, it's our doing then that's emphasized there, and when we are should be looking at what God has done. It says, more often Scripture appeals to God's glory as a way of describing God, especially as he has manifest himself through biblical history. Reformed Orthodoxy refers to a period beginning in the mid to late later 16th century and lasting until the early mid 18th century. And so there's, because this could be talking about Reformed Orthodoxy here. One such Reformed Orthodox theologian was Edward Lay, and he wrote A Treatise of Divinity. And Lay served as in Parliament while it was raging the English Civil War was happening at the same time, and he was overseeing the Westminster Assembly. Let's see. He goes on to claims that God's glory is external. So it's not God's glory is in of himself, and it's not, you know, he doesn't gain his glory through us, but rather he that is describes one of his attributes is God's glory. Later he explains further how it is that we can glorify God, not by putting any excellency upon him, but by taking notice of his excellency and esteeming him accordingly. So when we glorify God, we're not adding to his glory because he is all glorious to begin with, but rather we are basically acknowledging that glory and praising him for it. Lay also notes that the scriptures everywhere extol the majesty and glory of God. And so the book goes through and gives several scriptures where it talks about God's glory being manifested. For Lay and then his Reformed Orthodox colleagues, all glory belongs to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria draws us into a biblical story of creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. So we see God's glory manifested throughout the scriptures. The glory of God according to Jonathan Edwards. So Jonathan Edwards is one of the most, probably most famous American theologians that you'll read about. He lived from 1703 to 1758. He was a pastor and a missionary in colonial Massachusetts and closely associated with the Great Awakening. Edwards' treatment of God's glory says that God finds chief delight in his own glory, that is, in himself. But this is not something different from his delight in the happy state of his creatures. All right. Says as Edwards puts it in his archaic and but still understandable words, it is the necessary consequence of his or God's delighting in the glory of his nature that he delights in the emanation and effulgence of it. So he could say a really fancy way the same thing that we're just talking about here. Edwards also notes that in Scripture, the glory of God sometimes signifies the second person of the Trinity. So we see the, Jesus himself being referred to as the glory of God. Next, the glory of God according to Herman Bavinck. The glory of God is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation in nature and grace, the glorious form in which he everywhere appears to his creatures. So it goes on about Bavinck a little bit. And he's a really good writer as well. And Reformed Dogmatics is probably his magnus opus there that you might want to check out. The glory of God according to the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. And then there's a large section here that talks about the glory of God as expounded here. We're all familiar with the first question of both the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism, which says, what is the chief end of man? And it proceeds to answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we see the glorification, God's glory right there at the start of the catechisms. It's fascinating to see how Reformed Orthodoxy perceive the centrality of the glory of God for Christian faith and life in these documents designed for the very practical purpose of uniting believers together and educating people, even the very young, in the essentials of Christianity. So the God's glory was formed the basis, the foundation of what they were even teaching their children. Is another quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, not deriving any glory from them, his creatures, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So the Westminster Confession and Catechisms view glory as an attribute of the one true God that is an essential aspect of his nature. The Westminster Confession of Faith proceeds to say that God also manifests his glory in, by, unto, and upon them, that is, upon the creatures he's made. Now, having created the world, God also glorifies himself through his providence, that is, sustaining and ruling his handiwork. So we see the glory of God manifest both in creation and then in his ruling of that creation. The Westminster Confession of Faith insists that this includes tragic and evil events, though God is in no way the author of sin. I saw somebody on my Facebook that was talking about how the proof that God is not, these storms that we've had were not God's will, because we see Jesus in the New Testament rebuking the storm. And so that would prove somehow that these storms are not his will. But yet, as my response to him is, well, if Jesus is alive today, which he is, and the storm is continuing to happen, and he hasn't rebuked this one, then we must assume and know that this was indeed his will. So you know, God controls all these things, whether we perceive them as good or evil, or he still works all these things out for his own purposes. And that's consistent with what the Westminster Confession of Faith is saying here. It says, his work of redemption, however, is the most amazing way in which God manifests his glory in, by, unto, and upon creation. He glorifies himself by calling us, sinful as we are, to participate in his own glory. Do the Westminster standards, as part of this broader theme, also speak of God enabling us to glorify him through our own conduct? It does mention it one time. It says, when describing the good works believers do in obedience to God's commandments as evidence of their faith. But it primarily would spend most of its time concentrating on God's glory as an attribute of God himself. The Westminster Confession gives minimal attention to our responsibility to glorify God, but the theme arises many times in the Catechism. When we see the exposition of the first of the Ten Commandments, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 46, asks, what is required in the first commandment? And answers, to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. So I'll stop here for a minute and note that many of our Baptist catechisms use the exact same language as you'll see in this Westminster Shorter Catechism, but the author was referencing that, so that's what I'm teaching on this morning. But you'll see this consistency throughout several of the Reformed catechisms. The catechisms also call us to glorify God in our worship through their instruction on prayer, for which the Lord's Prayer is a model. In the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, we call out, hallowed be thy name. It says, with these words we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. So one right after another, we see God's glory expounded within these catechisms. While God's glory should indeed be Christians' chief motive and goal in all our conduct, we must remember above all that glory is the Lord's, and that all his works he glorifies himself. So that was really part one of this book. There's eight chapters. We've got the first two chapters were in part one, then we've got three, four, and five in part two, and then six, seven, and eight in part three. But part two goes into the glory of God in Scripture, and spends a lot of time here in chapter two. The title is In the Cloud, God's Glory Made Visible. And so it's really good reading here, but it goes through many times in the Old Testament where you see the cloud of God's glory leading the Israelites through the wilderness. And it talks about the cloud descending upon the temple as it was dedicated. And so we see often in the Scriptures of God's glory being referred to as this cloud. And oftentimes it was a scary thing for the people too. It wasn't just full of, you know, of joy, because people would tremble in the presence of this cloud, and they asked Moses to be the intermediary for them so that they wouldn't have to try to face God themselves. The Old and New Testaments use glory as a name for God. He is the glory of Israel, from 1 Samuel 15:29, the King of Glory, Psalm 24:8, 9, and 10, and the God of Glory, Psalm 29:3. And it goes on. There's more references where even the glory itself has been a name for God. Glory is first and foremost internal to God. It's one of the divine attributes. We see that theme throughout this book as well. Scripture emphasizes how God glorifies himself through the salvation of his people, which he accomplishes in part by destroying their enemies. And God brings glory to himself through saving his people by his sovereign power. Scripture so often describes the glory of God as revealed visibly in a cloud, which you mentioned before. Exodus is where Scripture begins speaking explicitly about the glory of God, and so the book here starts in Exodus and starts expounding that. Goes in there and talks about the cloud and the looking like fire, and then Scripture associates the cloud especially with the Holy Spirit. In Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses points us in this direction. In a desert land, he found him. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. From Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 11. So, to be led, protected, and instructed by the cloud was to be led, protected, and instructed by the Holy Spirit. So, we see this glory, or this Holy Spirit in the form of the cloud, even in the Old Testament, leading his people. And this cloud was providing even shade during the day, they're in the hot summers, and a light for them in the nighttime. So as awesome as the cloud was, it demonstrated a problem more than it provided a solution. So something greater was necessary if God's glory was to be fully revealed and was truly to bless his people. And as we'll see, Israel ultimately needed God's glory to be at rest, not on the move constantly. We see, when talking about some of the fearful aspects of God's glory and both the cloud and the fire, we see an example of Nadab and Abihu, who offered the strange fire before the Lord. And the same fire from the cloud that brought joy to the people brought judgment upon the disobedient. And it struck Nadab and Abihu down for their unauthorized fire, the strange fire that they offered. So on one hand, the nearness of the divine glory in the cloud was outwardly magnificent and a great gift of God to his people. But on the other hand, the cloud often brought curse as well as blessing. So you've got that with the presence of God. It was something to be reverenced and something to be feared at the same time. So first, the presence of this cloud of divine glory was indeed a great testament to God's love for Israel and a sign of his favor. And one of the best ways to appreciate the blessing of the cloud's nearness is to contemplate the alternative, its absence. So we see when God would remove his presence, that was a great judgment on the land and on the people. And Scripture emphasizes the drawbacks and insufficiencies of his revelation through the cloud. First, the persistent sin of God's people made the presence of his glory in their midst a major problem. So if you've got the presence of God here and you've got sin in the camp, there's... God is judging that sin. So Hebrews 9 makes it clear that God intentionally designed the cloud-crowned tabernacle to signify, to signal incompleteness and insufficiency. So ultimately, we're going to see Christ come along then as the solution. He was the manifest glory of God. God's glory in the promised land. So when they get to the promised land, it's no longer this glory that's on the move leading them where they should go, but rather it's resting there at the temple. Something strikingly familiar takes place after the priest put the ark in place. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priest could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So the prophet's experience perhaps best displays that the glory of God is far more awesome than even the scene at the dedication of the temple revealed. So when God's glory would come down, I mean, it was something even outside the ordinary that they weren't able to even perform their normal duties. We read of Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry. He sees the train of God's robe filling the temple. For the Lord is high and exalted, seated on the throne. And above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So glory, smoke, angels, and God enthroned. All of this is imagery of the pillar of cloud and fire that we considered above. And Ezekiel, too, talks about observing the glory of God. Ezekiel records, "I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures." That was from Ezekiel 1, 3 through 5. So what they were seeing, they were describing something astounding that they hadn't seen before. This was outside the ordinary. Isaiah cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined." And Ezekiel falls face down in Ezekiel 1:28. So this was just an awesome display of God's glory and power there, that even these prophets of God weren't able to stand in its presence. So Ezekiel had the unenviable privilege of seeing this devastating judgment for what it really was. God abandoning his people as his glory departed from Israel. So we saw in that case that Ezekiel was witness of the children of Israel being carried off into captivity in Babylon. Invisible to the naked eye, the exile was preceded by the most dreadful of events. The glory of the Lord departed from the temple. So the text asks a question: who can read this Old Testament history and not proclaim Soli Deo Gloria? Page after page shows that all glory belongs to God alone. So we see this theme throughout the Scripture, throughout the Old Testament and then the New, of glory to God alone. Chapter 4 launches in the brightness of his Father's glory, the glory of God incarnate. So as we've talked about, I kind of let it slip a little bit, that Christ is the one who encompasses the glory of God in its entirety. This is in chapter 3, God's glory actually departed from Israel, rising from its resting place in the inner sanctuary of the temple and leaving Jerusalem to the fury of the Babylonians. But then we see God's glory brought to us differently. It says it is different because God now reveals his greater glory, and indeed his greatest glory, not in a mobile cloud or in an earthly temple, but in his own Son, the promised Messiah. And you'll see that throughout the Scripture, even as Pastor Connor has been teaching on Christ in the Old Testament over and over again. The Scriptures speak of Christ, and it points to him. And so and these were types and shadows of Christ himself being the glory of God. So through Haggai, God promises that in a little while he will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace. So we see something remarkable in that passage, that is that the glory accompanies the one desired by all nations. The coming glory, Haggai thus indicates, will not be for Israel alone, but yet his glory is for the world, from every tongue and tribe and nation. We need to be clear that the prophets were not speaking merely or even primarily about the Israelites' experience in the Promised Land or the new temple building that they constructed after the return from exile. When we're talking about the children of Israel returning from Babylon, it says in these prophecies, God was directing his people to something far, far greater, a reality to which the second temple in Jerusalem can only point dimly. So the promised Messiah is what was being prophesied here. it says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed in his Son. Soli Deo Gloria becomes part and parcel of the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Isaiah 11:1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. So we see prophecy after prophecy of proclaiming Christ. After Christ's cross and resurrection, the New Testament writers speak of him as the Old Testament prophets did, as the one through whom God supremely reveals his glory. As the story of God's glory progresses, therefore, attention shifts from the pillar of cloud and fire to the coming Messiah. So then the Scriptures talk about Jesus' body, referred to his very body as the temple. And so we see even then him making more explicit this type and shadow of the temple pointing to Christ. Jesus' advent meant no more need for a temple. And it's why the new heaven and the new earth will have no temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Throughout Isaiah, one of the primary characteristics of the coming Messiah is that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, as was the temple of old through the cloud. The New Testament demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ by portraying him as Spirit-empowered. He was conceived by the Spirit in Mary's womb, from Luke 1:35. He fulfilled the prophecies in Isaiah, considered above, Matthew 12:17-21, Luke 4:17-21. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he baptizes others with the Holy Spirit. So just as the story of God's glory in the cloud was simultaneously the story of God's Spirit, so also the story of God's glory in Christ is simultaneously the story of God's Spirit. Hebrews calls Jesus the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews 1:3. And yet he appeared to this world in abject humility as a human being in low condition. So it's striking and deeply important that the climactic revelation of God's glory took place in and through a human being. So we see his humiliation expounded there, and yet glory would come from that humiliation. On the night of Mary's delivery, a band of shepherds nearby had an unforgettable experience. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, from Luke 2:9. A scene that reminds us of the Old Testament cloud. The shepherds reacted as Isaiah and Ezekiel did. They were terrified, in Luke 2:9. So we see that this glory rising from the humility again. In his first miracle recorded in John, Jesus joins a common human celebration, a wedding, and he turns the water into wine. But even in this this miracle, wasn't something that everybody saw. It was kind of a behind-the-scenes type of miracle that the only reason we know about it is because it's recorded in Scripture. Those at the wedding thought it was just that the host had saved the better wine to last. The glory and humility is a paradox, and it stands out still more distinctly in the account of Jesus' transfiguration. So we see him glorified there on the mountain, and then Luke surrounds his description of Jesus' glory in the transfiguration with many reminders of his call to suffer and of his followers' call to suffer with him. So we see that even in this situation where Christ is glorified and on this mount of transfiguration, there's the ominous goings on, the surroundings that says that Christ will be crucified here and then shortly, and that his followers too will suffer for his name. Okay. So not only did the Father glorify the Son, but the Son also glorified the Father, and this especially through his obedience. I have brought you glory on earth, Jesus prayed, by finishing the work you gave me to do, from John 17:4. So we see the Trinity at work together in glorifying God through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit empowers the Son to do glorious works. The Son glorifies the Father in his obedience to the Father's will. And the Father, in turn, glorifies the obedient Son. God's glory that began in the Old Testament converges on Calvary. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he begins by saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then the glory of Christ and his exaltation. The resurrection then proclaimed this glory coming forth, where the humility then has been overcome and done away with, and at this point he is exalted. And with his resurrection and subsequent ascension to the right hand of the Father, the glory of the Son of God is no longer veiled. When Paul spoke of Christ being raised by the glory of the Father and with a body of glory, he likely had the Holy Spirit on his mind. And in the New Testament, the Spirit was God's instrument of the Son's incarnation. He visibly descended upon Christ in his baptism, empowered him in his ministry, and even led him to the cross. Then the Spirit of glory raised Jesus from the dead, clothed him with a body that is once glorious and spiritual. So, Christ is now exalted in heaven, but even this does not complete the biblical story of divine glory. The story reaches its climax only with Christ's second coming. And just like we saw this cloud in the Old Testament, the Scripture tells us that Christ is going to come again in a glorious cloud. The peoples of the world will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory, according to Matthew 24:30. And elsewhere, Jesus describes it a little differently. The Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels. On that great day, Christ comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. From 2 Thessalonians 1:10. So glory belongs to God alone, soli Deo gloria. But He's pleased to bring all glory to Himself in part by glorifying us in Christ. And that's where it goes on in chapter 5, which reads, "The glory of Christ in the glorification of His people." So all glory belongs to God, but Scripture also teaches that Christians are glorified. And kind of what we talked about at the beginning, how can we all glory belong to God while human creatures simultaneously share in His glory? And it is the quick answer is that's the means to the end, that He receives glory by glorifying His people. The glorification of believers in Christ is the glorification of God. And the glorification of His people redounds to the glory of God. Genesis 1 strongly suggests that God made human beings as creatures reflecting His glory, as images of the God who spoke out of the pillar of cloud and fire by His Spirit. In Jesus, the glory of humanity is realized, and through Him, a redeemed host of fellow human beings will declare God's praise in the heavenly assembly, according to Hebrews 2:10-13. So when we speak of the gospel, we often think of the basic good news of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And that's not inaccurate, but it's helpful to remember that the gospel message is ultimately about God's own glory. It includes all the benefits of salvation, including the goal of God's grace, our glorification with Christ in the new creation. The glory of God, the glory of Christ, the glorification of believers, all it seems are part of one great, grand gospel message. So there are the book lays out three aspects of our participation in Christ's glory. Our participation in the glory of Christ comes only through the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, our participation in Christ's glory comes not only by the Spirit, but also through the way of suffering. He's ordained for His people to suffer on His behalf. So like their Lord, believers must walk through the valley of the shadow of death before they dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They must suffer first, but glory awaits. And then third, Christians' participation in Christ's glory, of which we have a precious, though faint, foretaste today, will come to brilliant completion on the day of His return. So the idea of believers' glorification is not opposed to the principle of soli Deo gloria, because our glorification redounds to the supreme glorification of our Lord. Elected and called to heavenly glory, Christians are able to be filled with a sure hope, firm joy, and eager expectation, even in the midst of their present sufferings. So we can have our hopes set on these promises that God has given us of this future glorification. Okay. So God does call us to glorify Him in all that we do. We mentioned that earlier about the possible danger there of focusing in and on ourselves, but yet we do glorify God by our faith, and this faith is the gift that He's given us. And then the second way that we glorify God is through worship, and we see that then detailed as our individual worship as well as our corporate worship. Scripture portrays the mystical communion between human worshipers on earth and angelic worshipers in heaven. The former not only exhort the latter to keep worshiping, but also seem to draw inspiration from them. I'm hoping that this is helping. It seems like I'm skimming over the book really fast, but it would be good to get it and read through some of these sections. Believers also give glory to God through worship in the New Testament by offering doxologies. Doxology literally means a word of glory. And it's the perfect description of the doxologies that pervade the New Testament epistles and Revelation. And the book goes on and lists several of those. So then we come back to the scripture that I mentioned earlier from 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So then this is part of it. It is integral to giving all glory to God. God is glorified by our wholehearted service to others, and especially by our service to fellow believers. So as we do these things, we do give glory to God in the process. And Scripture does indeed say that both that all glory belongs to God and that his people share in his glory. So Soli Deo Gloria is about God and how he glorifies himself. But one magnificent way that God glorifies himself is through glorifying us and enabling us to glorify him through faith, worship, and wholehearted service to him and our neighbors. So quickly moving on to part three, starting off with chapter six, is prayer and worship in an age of distraction. The whole section title is Living for God's Glory Today. And then chapter six, he talks about so many of the distractions that we have in our current society. And he turns a lot to both the internet. We've got, you know, smartphones that are with us all the time. And these things tend to be a great distraction from our worship of God. And he goes in there and talks about that and tries to warn us to guard ourselves against these things. And talks about even reading for depth, because it seems like, you know, and so some of these things I'm thinking, okay, I'm wanting to argue with him a little bit, but on the other time, other hand, I'm seeing his point on a lot of things. So that if you're reading even the scripture off of a screen, you may be easily distracted to go over there and click on something else or whatever, because it seems like the whole way that the internet is structured, that seems to be common. In fact, the advertisers are making a point to put all these little ads over here on the side of whatever you're reading to kind of draw your eyes away to be able to see these things. So I was kind of surprised to see this in this book, but he makes a lot of good points about it. He talks about even as parents about having discernment and whether or not we allow our children to be immersed in this type of technology so much, because it trains our minds to think differently. We tend to think of this instant gratification of going off and reading just what we want to read right then, and then we get distracted and follow all these little rabbit trails. Whereas if you do have a printed page, you know, you're going to be reading right off here, and there's not going to be anything trying to distract you away from that. And so anybody who knows me knows I'm a big proponent of my Logos software, that I really like that. But yet at the same time, yeah, there is something to be said for reading off of a printed page and being able to give full concentration on what you're doing. And even talks about in our worship, you know, are we letting our minds being distracted by all these thoughts? And the modern technologies don't do anything to help that. If anything, it helps distract us away from that. And because we're getting close on time, I'm not going to go through and read point by point out of these. But that's his basic premise here in this chapter six. And I spend several pages about it in saying that distractions have always been part of life, but we compare the opportunities for distraction in the days where everyone was a farmer out working the land versus what we do today. I mean, I'm a software developer, so I go to work and do exactly, I mean, it's part of my job to check my email while I'm working, and so I may look over there, but even that is a distraction. But our minds are being trained to think in those ways, and so we really have to guard ourselves against that in our spiritual walks. So it goes then, talks about with all our heart worshiping the Lord with attentive devotion. Talks about patience and perseverance, self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, and cultivating these things in us. Talks about observing the Sabbath. A lot of Christians will set aside their time on Sunday morning to come and for the message, but he makes a point of setting apart the whole day as for worship and thoughts of God. And I know we've got our small groups, not every Sunday evening, but usually twice a month, and so that gives us an opportunity then to come back and to focus our minds on the Lord and His works. So let's see. He talks about the Lord's Prayer and examining that and how we can see the things that, that God has told us that it's appropriate to pray for. And that he mentioned about the first, was it four petitions, talking about God himself and giving him glory. Yeah, so that was a quick overview of chapter 6. And then chapter 7, the fear of the Lord in the age of narcissism. And I think this is a real plague that we're facing right now. And just that we're a very self-centered people. And and so if it's all about me, I mean, you've got everything catering to that desire. And it's that's the way that our culture is permeated with this kind of thinking. And it likens it here to vainglory, which is talked about. It says, Christian moral theology has traditionally identified vainglory as one of the seven deadly vices, a vice to which every person is tempted. And so narcissism and vanity are tied hand in hand. And so we talk about the fear of the Lord. basically, that the fear of the Lord is a good antidote to that. I mean, do we, when we approach God, there's the reformers talked about two different types of fear of the Lord. One of them is like that of a slave fearing his master, that if he doesn't do what he should, that he's going to get beat from his master. You know, the other way is an awe and reverential fear, and really, unbelievers, it's good when they have that first type of fear, because at least they're acknowledging God as the supreme ruler, the one who is in charge and will judge them ultimately. And so it's a much better attitude for an unbeliever to have this true fear of God, of what's going to happen to me if I don't do these things, whereas instead of shaking a fist in rebellion against God. But as believers, we have this reverential awe and fear of the Lord. Talks about how asking most Christians today, what is an attribute of a true Christian? And the fear of the Lord is what a lot of the reformers would have said, but it's not heard so much today. We don't seem to value that as much as it has been valued in the past. Quickly, it says, a narcissist is full of herself, has a big head, is a blowhard, loves the sound of his own voice, or is a legend in her own mind. So we see this whole idea running rampant, both in society and in the churches of today. Many people assume that narcissistic behavior stems from hating oneself, but to the contrary, these two philosophers that they're quoting in here demonstrate deep down inside, narcissists think they're awesome. There's not necessarily a lack of self-esteem. It's self-esteem to the extreme. By 2006, one out of four college students agreed with the majority of the items on a standard measure of narcissistic traits, and that almost one out of every 10 Americans in their 20s have experienced symptoms of the clinically diagnosed narcissistic personality disorder. And we see, and then he goes back to this previous chapter where he's talking about all these this internet devices and things. So he talks about YouTube and other internet sites like it are the newest venues for displaying the ancient vice and creating publicity for one's achievements. So as you see, this really gives you a great platform to brag about yourself. You know, and if you notice, if you go to Facebook, you don't see pictures out there of you looking your worst. You know, everybody puts their best foot forward and puts their best pictures out there, and life is perfect, and all of your friends that you have out there. So, and those that display the truth of reality of what's going on are often, you know, kind of frowned on. It's like, well, what's wrong with you? Why are you such a downer? And so, so that's kind of the challenges that we face as a culture. Yeah, just for example, it says cosmetic surgery in the United States increased 5 times between 1997 and 2007. They discuss how fewer and fewer parents give their children ordinary names and more give them unusual and eccentric names, trying hard to make each one of their children special. So yeah, I'm about out of time here, but I'm going to The last chapter says, glorifying God in an age that is passing. Glory is one of God's attributes. This fact grounds the conviction that all glory belongs to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. And it talks about this present evil age. That it's not an age of glory. Yet God in his providential mercy continues to uphold this world and to preserve many good things that his hands have made. It's precisely within this age that God builds his church and sanctifies Christians to his holy service. It goes in there and talks about the Reformation idea of two kingdoms. And I know there's a little bit of controversy about that, but basically the whole idea is that we're members of two kingdoms. We live in this physical world, and then we're also members of the heavenly kingdom as well. And so so he likens this kingdom to two ages of... And then three ideas in the age are sojourning, exile, and dual citizenship. And it goes along with the whole two-kingdom thing. Talks about self-denial, patient endurance. So, yeah, and that really it's wraps it up. And so I think in general we see the glory of God. The main theme that I heard here was God is glorified through his people, and the things that we do glorify him. But the glory of God is something that's central to all the solas of the Reformation. We keep that in mind as we, as we live our lives. And so, if we have any, we might have time for one or two quick questions, but then we're going to need to wrap it up soon. But if anybody has any comments, the name of this book is "God's Glory Alone: The Majestic Heart of Christian Faith and Life" by David Van Drunen. And I'll let you see this afterwards if you like, and we can, as I mentioned too, I'll put it in the library, and you're welcome to check it out there too. All right. But if there's nothing else, then I'm going to go ahead and close this in prayer. Now, Father, I thank you for this day and for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this teaching, and we pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified the remainder of today's service. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.